of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods rise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they're fastened upon. That rock is Jesus Christ. They will never come to the point that they say, Christ is a devil, and believe that. They will never come to the point and say, this is a bunch of garbage. There's no truth in this gospel. It's all a figment of men's imaginations. Christ is a liar if he ever lived. They will not come to that point. They may come to points of questioning and fear and dealing with great struggle in their heart and even in their complaints against God. They know in their hearts that Christ is true. They will never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they're fastened upon, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God for a time may be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And though they may, paragraph 3, though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now, I think that this chapter is as biblically honest as it can be, and experientially honest as it can be. When we go back into church history and we read the biographies of men and women of faith, and I don't mean the edited biographies that are put out by modern day Christian publishers that present Christians who always were faithful, never had a time of doubt and fear, were martyred for the faith, and in those times of martyrdom had absolutely no fear or no worry about their family and such. But when we find the unedited biographies and historical accounts of faithful Christians like our John Bunyan and like Spurgeon and like John Owen and John Brown and our Baptist forefathers and our Reformed forefathers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, we find that these men and women of faith had tremendous times of spiritual struggle within. And there were times that they fell into sin, and when they fell into sin, were sent into a tremendous downward spiral of depression and discouragement with their their behavior toward God and the attitude of their hearts, and at times could only cry out to God for mercy. And it is in the reality of spiritual warfare in the Scripture, and is stated in this confession, that we do not find discouragement with the gospel as if it doesn't work well. But we find encouragement in the gospel that it is a real spiritual warfare. It is a real battle of daily faith. And for those saints who are seeking to honor Jesus Christ and live for Him, and yet fall into sin, or through neglect of means, fall into strong temptation to sin, there is overcoming. There is renewal. There is the strength of God renewed to enable them to persevere to the end. We do not have to go into fear and unbelief as if the salvation of God doesn't work or we are beyond hope. There is no such thing as a sinner who is beyond the forgiveness of God except for the sin against the Holy Spirit. And the sin against the Holy Spirit, as I understand it, is what the Pharisees were doing. They were calling the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men by Jesus Christ the work of the devil. They hated spiritual life. They hated to see the work of God in the soul of man. And until we come to that point of being so hardened against the idea of God and so hating the spiritual work of God in the soul of another man or woman and despising what appears to be the work of the Holy Spirit and even calling it evil, we have not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And we still have mercy at God's right hand and can be restored to Him and start afresh. So our forefathers understood the spiritual warfare, that it's a real thing. And the fact of it does not deny the gospel. The fact of it is a confirmation of everything the Scripture says, that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, against the prince of the power of the air. There is a literal spiritual warfare going on between Christ and Satan in the souls of men. And you have a soul. And it's going on in your soul and over your soul. And there are times when even God's people, through neglect and strong temptation, fall into sin and begin to question, shall I persevere? Is this real in my heart? Will God renew me to repentance? Will God keep me from falling and present me faultless before His throne with great joy? One of the elements of hope is that this is part of the Christian warfare. And our forefathers recognized it. Now, I've said a lot this morning, but I want us to go back to paragraph 1 just a minute.
Quick question.
Okay.
Someone who sins against the Holy Spirit by having a hard heart towards the Holy Spirit's work in another's heart, if they recognize that and repent of it, mm-hmm.
Absolutely. But the issue is, it appears to be that the Pharisees had a hardened heart in a final way, turn against Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit through His life, in that there is a point, how shall I say it? Our forefathers called it judicial hardening, where a point can be reached in God's sovereign will, where the soul who is so harshly and hardly turned away from Christ and His work in the world and in their own heart, for an illustration of God's final judgment, are abandoned by God to their hardness. and judicially hardened. And the parable of the sower teaches this. The words of Jesus in the parable of the sower as he tries to explain the sower. And so we recognize that there is a state in which there is not a final, there that God leaves a man in his sin. Romans 1, he turned them over. And their foolish heart was darkened. And we don't know when that is reached in any man. We ought to preach to those who apparently call good evil and evil good, that there is mercy and forgiveness with God. But there is such a thing as a sin against the Holy Spirit to which God leaves a man in that sin. And we don't know what that is, only God does. So we need to always proclaim repentance and forgiveness. There are many. I'm one of them. I ridicule Christianity. I thought everybody, I came to the point that everybody that believed in God at all and who felt like they were a Christian was a complete idiot, a fool, ignorant, stupid, deceived masses led by the opium of religion. And I believe that. And in my classes in college, if a Christian would speak up, I was one of the first ones at during a period of time to ridicule them. Stupid. Calling good evil. Evil good. And God yet saved me. I could have been one of those. But he had mercy. And he still does, which I'm thankful for. But we must not let the mercy of God lead us to be content in a hardened heart. And neither must we deny the mercy of God toward grievous, grievous sin. Grievous sin. Paul hated Christ. He killed Christians. He took them into prison. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And yet God had mercy upon him. So, some things are in the hands of God to, you know, final determine. We must preach the mercy of God towards sinners at all times and leave that in the hands of God. But there are times when God's people have storms in paragraph one and floods arise against them. There are times when unbelief and the temptations of Satan arise in the heart of believers. And you say, well, if they're believers, how can they have unbelief? Well, in the same way the disciples said to Jesus, or the man said to Jesus, I believe, help thou my unbelief. If you think you have no unbelief in your heart as a Christian, you misunderstand the doctrine of unbelief in the Bible. Every time we grumble and complain against providence, which teaches that God is sovereignly in control of every circumstance of our life and is absolutely good in every providence he allows to come our way, we have unbelief in either the power of God or the goodness of God. And the root of our complaint and argument with God and anger against him or anybody that gets in our way is unbelief. Sin is unbelief. It is a belief that God is either not going to bring me to justice for my sin, or God is so evil that he's requiring me to do something that's impossible by being good. It is unbelief at the root of every sin to some degree. And in the Christian, though we are dominated by belief, the root of remaining sin is unbelief. When we take on such a cynical spirit against the church of Jesus Christ, because we've seen so much weakness and so much sin in the church of Jesus Christ, that we turn away from the church completely, the organized church, and there are plenty of professing Christians that have done this in our land today, of every stripe of belief. And they've looked at the churches and say, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. There's no church that's sincere. There's no church that really loves God. I can do just as well in my home. I don't need that kind of thing. It's just a hassle. I'm getting out of it. And they turn away from the Jesus Christ who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell who will not prevail against it. This body of believers that he established with his own blood, they turn away from. That's really unbelief in him. It's a form of unbelief. That it's not worth it. God's not working in this world anymore. He can't build a group of people anymore. They don't understand the issue of remaining sin in God's people. If there's any church to turn away from, it was 1 Corinthians, or the Corinthian church. And I still look at the Corinthian church, and say, my, I don't understand this at all. I really don't. I had rather go to some churches in America than the Corinthian church. And that's really strange. I mean, for all the indignant feelings I feel at times, and the grief that I see in the church today, I'd still go to some of those churches before I'd go to Corinth. And yet it was a true church of Jesus Christ. The mercy of God is tremendous and wide. There are some limits beyond which we cannot go and call ourselves a church of Jesus Christ. But those limits are determined by Scripture, not some bad experience we've had with a particular group of people, because we don't like something a church has done. The commitment to Jesus Christ carries a commitment to his body, which he established with his blood. And it isn't just a bunch of individual Christians running around this world saying, I'm saved. It's a body of believers gathered together in organized worship on the Lord's Day as well. And we've got to have that commitment that he has to the church. And it's so grievous to see it sometimes. And so this paragraph is trying to recognize there is weakness in the Christian. There is trial in the path of Christianity. There are times when the Christian falls into grievous sins, and yet the doctrine of perseverance is true. Anybody read the religion paper yesterday? Well, I don't know if I want you to read it or not. Y'all, I'll probably all go read it now, but about 3 months ago, I heard some rumors that I refused to believe. And they were printed in the paper yesterday. And I do not understand them at all. My former pastor, Joel Gregory, resigned from First Baptist Dallas, largely over feeling like he didn't get enough respect as pastor. It was rumored that he had a relationship with another woman. He's remarried already. And that he was going to write a book to be printed this fall exposing mega churches. And I thought, this cannot be true. This can't be true. And the article yesterday was every bit of that. And I'm sitting there saying, I know that Joel Gregory is a Christian. He has to be. He's one of the few men in the traditional Southern Baptist background that I felt preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is he a Christian? Well, he may be, according to this chapter and the understanding of spiritual warfare. Should he have assurance? Not according to chapter 18. Until there's repentance. But he may be for a while in a strong time of temptation, and it's still my prayer and hope that if the seed of God is within him, God will renew him to repentance. And next fall, he'll write another book and say, I have been in sin. God's people may fall very far. There is no excuse for it. But there is grace for renewal. And that's what this chapter is trying to teach. Perseverance includes the grace of God that renews our repentance, that brings us back to faith. Through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God for a time may be clouded and obscured from them. They remember better times when the love of God was something sweet to them. They look in the Scriptures and they say, I see what it says, but I don't feel what it feels. And there is a cloud above them. That's why it says it's clouded. It's like an overhanging cloud above them, wherein the love of God and the sensible presence and feeling of His love toward them is blocked by a cloud for this time, and is obscured from them. And, in paragraph 3, through the temptations of Satan in the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, which is prayer, the reading of the Bible, the attending of the organized ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, and fellowship with other Christians, the neglect of the means of their preservation, they may fall into grievous sins. Grievous sins. Now, he's not saying sinning. They're talking about grievous sins. And for a time continue therein. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Now, I know this seems like, well, this is the darkest Sunday school lesson I've ever been in. But there's supposed to be light about it. Matthew 26, verse 70. What's he talking about here? May fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. Look at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. So Peter was like that at this time, was like that person who will not confess Christ, even when someone says, are you a Christian? He said, I do not know what you're talking about. And when he'd gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you two are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear. See, he was not cursing and swearing when he talked with them. And they said, this guy's different. It's just like going to work. Everybody's cursing and swearing. Going to school, everybody's cursing and swearing. You don't. I said, what's the matter with you? So Peter said, I'll just curse and swear. I do not know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the kind of sin that you would think of me as your pastor. If somewhere in this town someone said, I hear you're a Christian. I said, no, I'm not. I said, well, I thought you preached down at First Baptist Church with those Christians down there. I don't want anything to do with those people. Well, you talk differently. Well, blankety blank blank, I'm not one of them. Now, how would you feel about my Christian life if that got back to you in this town that I had done this? And you'd say, well, he's apostatized. This man has sinned. I thought he was a Christian, but he must not be. Peter walked with Christ. He saw his miracles. He heard him predict to him that he would deny him three times. He knew it all, and in the moment, all his knowledge And all his theology went down the tubes because he did not love Jesus Christ and live for him. Terrible, terrible sin. And yet our forefathers used this quotation as an illustration of how a true believer, through the temptation of Satan and the temptation of the world, the prevalency of corruption within them, and the neglect of the means in their preservation may fall into a grievous sin and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now, there's a question, but let me go on to another passage first. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. What happened when Christ told Peter he would do this, he would sin so great against him? In verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Now this is very much like Job chapter 1, where Satan comes before God and says, yeah, all these, you know, Job serves you, or God actually says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, yeah, he serves you. Look how you've blessed him. Take away everything and he'll curse you. Satan has to have permission to sift and to tempt God's people. Now, do you believe that? Or do you believe that God is supposed to be in control, but Satan overpowers him and comes and tempts you? And you say, well, theologically, I believe the former. But practically, you might believe the latter. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." Now that's our intention. And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me." There's so much in this passage that God permits Satan to tempt his people to sin this far. And yet has a purpose in allowing that temptation, in that Christ intercedes for his people, praying that their faith may not fail. Now when you read Matthew chapter 26, it looked like Peter's faith failed. But it didn't, according to Jesus, because he prayed that his faith may not fail. It is the problem that for the moment, his faith was weakened by sin. But it did not finally fail because Christ prayed for him and he renewed his repentance and turned again to the Lord. So even though his faith and unbelief took over for a moment in this particular sin and for a while, yet his faith had not failed. Now what does that say to you? Do you feel like every time you sin that faith has finally failed? That you have apostatized? That you are no longer a Christian? If you believe that is the way it works in the Bible, then how is it that you're going to return to the Lord for the strength you need to get out of the sin problem? Your theology's wrong. The Christian falling into sin does not mean his faith has utterly failed. What happens is, for the moment, through remaining unbelief and the powerful temptations of Satan and disobedience and neglect of the means God has given, he has entered into sin. and needs to be renewed to repentance and faith again. But his faith has not utterly failed. You say, well, why does God put us through such a torture? For his glory. To crush his enemy, sin by sin by sin by sin, through weak people like us. Teaching people who are unloving and irritable how to be patient and kind. People who have strong temptations to particular sins of the flesh, overcoming that temptation and becoming faithful to God. Putting a nail in Satan's coffin, putting a defeat to the nastiness of sin, nail by nail by nail, in the lives of weak people who need dependence on Christ every day. And that's part of the doctrine of perseverance, that Christ has prayed for us. Even when he gives permission to Satan to sift us like wheat, he has prayed for us that our faith may not fail, but will certainly be renewed to repentance, and the seed of God will not be crushed, but that there is someone bigger than ourselves to help us overcome the sins that we've committed. That we may have hope and assurance that we shall certainly persevere to the end, not because of our own strength, but because of the commitment of God to our souls, even to renew us. How many times have you come to the point, maybe y'all don't, and not every Christian goes through the kind of things that others do, but if perhaps you've come to a point and said, well, I'm just not a Christian. I know I'm not a Christian. Because of things you thought, felt, or said, or done. And yet you're sitting here this morning. You're sitting here saying, I want to know more of Christ. I want to deal with this problem. You've sought mercy. You found it again. Well, what happened? You went through one of these times, and God brought you out of it, and you are not like now what you once were then. And you can't explain how you got out of it except that God strengthened your faith again, and in a point where you felt like, well, you know, I just got to give up this hypocrisy. I'm not a Christian at all, and I need to just quit acting like I am. At that point, you couldn't do it. You know why? Because the seed, imperishable, was implanted in your soul, and God would not let you go that far. And you say, how do you know that? Because if God wasn't in it, you would have gone that far. Look upon the history of your life and your spiritual warfare and see how many times it came really close, and yet Christ prayed that your faith may not fail. Does that not encourage you? Say, well, why does it have to be this way? Because God said so, and it brings him the greatest glory, that in our weakness, his strength may be shown. That's the answer of the Bible. It's not mind games. It's a real warfare for God's glory and honor through weak men and women who have sinned against him. Commit ourselves to that truth, and we will find more purpose in our life daily to begin with. More purpose of God at work in our lives, and we won't go into such despair when we fall into sin. We will return to him who has saved us. And Glenn, you had a question earlier.
Take the example of Peter. Mm-hmm. Didn't somebody make the case that Peter was different than your Christian today because of the Holy Spirit?
Holy Spirit, right. Well, that's always the thing that is brought up. And in John 20, Christ breathed upon his apostles before Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them then, and that was after this event. The issue is that we're to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the church. And in the Psalms of David, particularly Psalm 51, which is one of the cross references in our confession here, we have the example of a man who had the Holy Spirit, who fell into grievous sin, and who was renewed to repentance as well. In one sense, the experience of the believer in the Old Testament and before Pentecost, even the disciples of Jesus, is different from those after Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out in His fullness. But on the other hand, the experience of the saints in the Old Testament is brought into the New Testament in our singing and worship. So we have to give attention to that as well, and the possibility of falling into sin. And then we have the examples of Paul and Peter in their epistles, where they describe, for instance, 1 Corinthians 5, the case of discipline, where a man had his father's wife, and he called the church to remove that man by what we call excommunication, because he did not repent. But in 2 Corinthians 2, the man repented, and he exhorted the church to receive him back into full fellowship, which was removed from him based on the vote of the majority. And he doesn't ever say this man is not a Christian. He says this man is a so-called brother living in open sin. And that may be an example of a true Christian who for a time fell into grievous sin and was renewed to repentance. So it's very much like David. I mean, the degree of David's sin. So there are some examples in the New Testament of what appear to be professing brethren who fall this grievously and are renewed to repentance after Pentecost, as well as those who fell away, like Ananias and Sapphira and Demas and Hymenaeus and Alexander and these others that appear not to have been renewed to repentance. And we have to be careful about saying everything before Pentecost doesn't count in the experience of the believer. Because it's after Pentecost that Paul brings the Psalms into the worship of the church, and that includes Psalm 51. So I agree with you on one hand that after Pentecost there's something special in the Christian that the Old Testament believer didn't have. But at the same time, the believer may fall into grievous sin for a while and be renewed to repentance as well. I know that doesn't completely answer it, but
I just know that some people will assert that, and I don't know a good answer to it. Other than that, the Holy Spirit seems to be on people in the Old Testament where He lives in us.
Right.
New Testament.
Yeah.
So I didn't know how that would apply differently for how they fall and how they repent.
Well, I think we have to, theologically, we have to believe that the Holy Spirit was in God's true people in the Old Testament as well. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Renew, a right spirit within me. That has to be the Holy Spirit's work, but it's just not in that abiding, permanent way in every believer of the Old Testament that it is in the fullness of the New Testament. And I can't explain that, and all the theologians try to, and they can't either. It's just there. But right now, we have to admit one thing, and that is that the Christian still sins, even though he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we have to deal with the fact that God's people are not always as faithful as they should be. Well, how can you have any hope and confidence that you'll persevere to the end and be saved on the final day if you still go through times like that? And the answer to the question is because God has promised to renew His people and not to leave them alone in their sin and to bring them back to the gospel and back to repentance and back to obedience before the end. Yeah, Mitch is talking about when Peter went to eat with the Jews who did not believe, who wanted to eat only clean meats, and that he did not rebuke them for having that attitude, and Paul had to rebuke Peter for his sin there. And then, Paul and Barnabas, they split up in Acts 15. Somebody was wrong in that. God still used both of them, and later we find them both reconciled and Mark on the good side of both of them. There's such reality in the New Testament about sin. And read the letters of Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the churches Some of them have lost their first love. Some of them have permitted terrible immorality in the church without discipline and correction. Some of them have felt that they had reached a level of spirituality that was superior to everybody else, and that they did not need anybody to correct them about anything. And Jesus said, "I'll spit you out of my mouth." There are terrible sins of God's people, and yet there is a promise that God will send His Holy Spirit to renew, and the seed of God begun in the heart shall not perish. The new birth will not come to no effect, even though you are struggling in sin at this moment. It is believing in that and trusting in God's power to renew your heart that maybe all you can do at that moment is fall down and cry out, "God, I believe, help thou my unbelief." But God will answer that prayer. And that's to encourage us, not to discourage us. The thing I like about the Bible is that it never pulls any punches on spiritual warfare. The only people that pull punches on spiritual warfare and the degree of our battle is those that try to present the Bible in a different light, as if those passages don't even exist, or they're just for the very terrible Christian who is so unfaithful and unwilling to live for Christ that they get into this trouble. That is not at all the picture of the New Testament. It is that we are all in war, spiritual warfare, and God has promised to renew our repentance. Let us turn to Psalm 51 and close today. We need to finish now. We'll come back and finish up this chapter next time with more of the promises of God to renew our repentance. But I just want you to again notice David's prayer. And like I was saying to Glenn just now, whatever you say about the improvements of God's blessing upon New Testament saints after Pentecost, the Psalms of the Old Testament are affirmed to be part of our spiritual experience while we sing in the worship of God. And do y'all know that it was not until the turn of the 1800s, around 1800, that churches in any way in America started singing hymns, that they sang psalms mainly, only before then, because the psalms were their inspired worship. And it was not until Isaac Watts and Jonathan Edwards and people out of the First and Second Awakening that wrote hymns. We started singing hymns in our churches. Now we're talking about for 1700 years, the Church of Jesus Christ did not sing hymns generally. They sang psalms because the psalms reflected the inspired spiritual experience of God's people. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I've sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. You can pray that. And sustain me with a willing spirit. With rebellion in your heart, you can say, sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, what part of that cannot a Christian pray? I mean, every time we sin, we can pray this prayer, and every part of it. And thankfully, this man who had committed murder and adultery was heard by God. This man who continued in that sin for a long period of time received the cleansing and the renewal of heart that God promised him. And so can we. God does not leave his people because of their sins. He helps them to overcome them. He restores them to himself through repentance and through a renewed application of faith in Christ. And through the experience of sin and repentance and renewal, he strengthens our faith for the next day's battle, and through overcoming the damage of our sin through repentance and renewal, he gains greater glory and honor as a powerful God who can help weak people like us defeat someone as powerful and fierce as Satan of that battle. Let us pray together.